Well, if I don't get an opportunity to tell you personally and individually Merry Christmas, let me take the opportunity now to say Merry Christmas to you. I love the efficiency of being able to tell all of you at one time. But I know some of you won't be at the service tomorrow night, so I just want to take the opportunity now to do that. I was talking with someone the other day about the expression that has become so prevalent in our culture here in America of saying Happy Holiday instead of Merry Christmas. And I was saying to them, I wonder how many people realize that holiday is just a clipped form of Holy Day. We don't really like to say Holy Day. It's kind of laborious. So we dropped the Y and put in an I and just made Holy Day Holiday. And so I just, you know, kind of being the person I am, I said, now I wonder what Holy Day that would be that people are referring to when they say Happy Holiday. You think it's Christmas, maybe? And I said, yeah, I think it's Christmas. So I understand why people do it, and I'm okay with it, but after all, the Holy Day is Christmas. That's why it's Christmas. But anyway, I can certainly say Merry Christmas here without any chance of any repercussions from it. This morning, we continue in our Advent series, If God Became a Man. We've been exploring the question of what it would be like if God became a man. God came to earth and took on human form. What would that be like? What would he say? What would he do? How would he act? What would we anticipate? What would we expect? And so far, we've looked at two of the four things that we would expect. Obviously, there's more than four, but for Advent, we're just looking at four. Four things that we would expect if God became a man. We would expect that if God became a man, he would have an extraordinary entrance into the world. And he did, being conceived by the Holy Spirit and born of a virgin. And there are several reasons why Jesus would have come into the world that way. We looked at two of them. First, it would allow him to be born without the taint of sin. Unlike other human beings, Jesus would be born the Holy One of God. And he would be born without a sinful nature and would have no inescapable inevitability of sinning. Now, it would be necessary if he was going to serve as the substitutionary Lamb of God who would take away the sin of the world, that he would be sinless himself. Perfect substitute would need to be sinless. Second, his virgin birth allowed him to escape a 600-year-old curse that forbid any descendant of David through the line of Solomon from sitting on David's throne. Now, David's throne, of course, was the throne of the Messiah. But all blood descendants through Solomon were disqualified by this curse. This was God's curse. So Jesus, being not only the legal descendant of David through Solomon, he was also the blood descendant of David through Nathan. And Nathan's branch of the family tree was not cursed. So Jesus, being the legal descendant of David through Solomon and through his legal father, Joseph, and the blood descendant of David through Nathan and Mary, he was the only man who could have been the Messiah, because he's the only man who had both of these qualifications, and they were both met in him. We also said that if God became a man, he would speak extraordinary words. In fact, most of the words that Jesus spoke were extraordinary, and time would not permit us to even look at a small fraction of the words recorded that he spoke. But we did look at a few of the extraordinary things he said. He said, I tell you, whoever obeys my word will never see death. Now, I think you'd have to admit that this is a rather extraordinary thing to say by pretty much any standard you might use. Who could claim such power? And who would believe someone who said that they had such power? How could the key to escaping death be tied to obeying a man who wasn't even a prominent leader, nor did he have a prominent role even in his own day. And yet that's what he claimed. And you can't honestly assess it as any less than extraordinary. You can deny that he said it, or you can choose not to believe it even though he did say it, or you can believe it. But you can't ignore it. It's far too dangerous to ignore. He also said that he existed before Abraham was born, a claim to existence before his own birth, a claim to eternal existence. He claimed to be God incarnate. He claimed to be God in human form. He claimed to have equality with God in every sense. He claimed to be the final judge of every human being. He claimed to be not only the way to the Father, he claimed to be the only way to the Father, and that all other ways are false, and they all result in judgment and destruction. He claimed that whoever believes in him and dies can look forward to a day when Jesus will raise them from the dead. He stated this not as some idealistic, lofty wish or dream. He stated it as an unequivocal fact upon which to base everything and to risk all to attain. He said that he was the resurrection and the life, and that whoever lives by believing in him will never die. When the temple guard was sent, as you'll recall, to arrest Jesus and bring him in for questioning of the religious leaders, the assessment of the temple guard after they had heard him was, no one ever spoke the way this man does. Jesus spoke extraordinary words, but if God became a man, we would expect no less than extraordinary words to be spoken by him. So we would expect an extraordinary entrance into the world, which is what we got, and we would expect that Jesus would speak extraordinary words, which is what we got. There's a third thing that we would expect if God became a man. We would expect him to do extraordinary deeds, and he did. 35 miracles of Jesus are recorded in the Bible. And I suppose in some way examining Jesus' 35 miracles may be more achievable than examining all of his words, because 35 is, after all, a finite number. And I suppose that when you examine all 35 miracles, then you're done, right? Well, sort of. Of course, we don't have time this morning to examine all 35 miracles that are recorded in the Bible. We might have time to examine three, so let's try that. In fact, let's choose a miracle from each of the three main categories of miracles that Jesus performed: a miracle of nature, a miracle of healing, and a miracle of life. One of the better known miracles regarding nature, a miracle that concerns power over nature, was when Jesus stilled the storm on the Sea of Galilee. We read about this in Luke chapter 8, verse 22, is where it starts. And it says, one day Jesus said to his disciples, let us go over to the other side of the lake. So they got into a boat and set out. As they sailed, he fell asleep. A squall came down on the lake so that the boat was being swamped, and they were in great danger. The disciples went and woke him, saying, Master, Master, we're going to drown. He got up and rebuked the wind and the raging waters. The storm subsided, and all was calm. Where is your faith? He asked the disciples. In fear and amazement, they asked one another, who is this? He commands even the winds and the water, and they obey him. Now, in my lifetime, I've never been in a boat that was in danger of sinking. I've been real grateful and appreciative of the fact that I've never been in a boat that was in the process of sinking. But I have been in some major storms. In fact, 3 hurricanes in my lifetime, 1 in Alabama and 2 in Virginia. And, you know, big storms are scary enough even when you're inside a secure building on land. Now, imagine what it would be like to be in a bad storm in a boat on the open water far from shore. And remember, these were seasoned fishermen in the boat. Not all of them, but some of them, maybe half of them, were people who were used to the water and used to being in boats and used to storms. These were not wimpy men. These were real men. These were sailors. And yet they were plenty scared. But Jesus simply gets up, commands the wind and the raging water to be calm. And they obey. They do. Calm down. Now, even in the modern world with our sophisticated weather forecasting equipment and our ability to track storms by computer models, it's not like we're really doing anything about the storm. We're just trying to be sure we're out of the way when it comes through, or to be in a place of shelter. Well, good luck if you're out in a boat, in the water, far from shore when that storm comes through. They couldn't escape the storm. They couldn't outrun it. The only hope they had was for the storm to cease. And at Jesus' command, that's exactly what happened. Now, if I came across a man who orders a raging storm to be calm, realize, of course, commanding it to be calm is a lot different than it actually obeying you when you command it. But if I came across someone like this who orders a storm to be calm and it obeys, he would get my attention. He probably would get yours too. And if he was running for office, he'd get my vote. And if he was selling something, I'd probably be buying. I love the honest and revealing question that the disciples asked amidst their fear and their amazement. Who is this? Indeed. A second miracle I'd like to examine is from the realm of physical healing. The case of the 2 men healed of their blindness from Matthew chapter 9, starting at verse 27. As Jesus went on from there, 2 blind men followed him, calling out, "Have mercy on us, Son of David." When he had gone indoors, the blind men came to him, and he asked them, "Do you believe that I am able to do this?" "Yes, Lord," they replied. Then he touched their eyes and said, "According to your faith, let it be done to you." And their sight was restored. Now, I chose this miracle for several reasons. First, physical blindness is something that we can readily understand. We can relate to it. Not like demon possession or having leprosy, which is kind of a bit outside our normal realm of experience. But blindness is something we can understand. We get some idea of what blindness would be like by simply closing our eyes tightly. Do it. Close your eyes tightly, really tight. Now, imagine what life would be like if every day you faced it like that. No sight at all. So we can understand that. It's not a big stretch for us to know what that would be like. Second, you can open your eyes again now. That's right. Otherwise, I'll think you're sleeping, and that would be very discouraging for me. But there were 2 men who were blind. Now, if Jesus had healed one of the men, that would have been astounding all by itself. But healing 2 men who were blind would have just been over the top. It would have defied all explanation. Thirdly, the healing was instantaneous. Now, there are occasions, from time to time you hear about them, where someone who was blind has their sight restored over a period of time. It may return to them. But this was instantaneous in the case of both of these men. No pills to take, no special incantation, no pilgrimage to make, no rituals to perform. It happened instantly. Jesus utters these words, and his miraculous power is released. You can't explain it any other way than to just say that it was an extraordinary act of extraordinary power. The third miracle is in the realm of life itself. The Bible records three instances where Jesus brought back to life people who were dead. The son of the widow of Nain, Jairus' daughter, and Lazarus. You know, it's one thing to restore sight or to restore the use of one's hands or legs or to cleanse from leprosy or to heal from a disease. I mean, those are no small feats by themselves. And yet they're kind of in a category by themselves compared to restoring life to someone who has died. Where you restore everything in the body. All systems have ceased to function at death. Nothing is working. And then all systems are restored to full function. That's a category that deserves its own place. I'd like to look briefly at the case of Jesus raising the daughter of Jairus back to life. One of the most amazing events in the Bible on many levels. I don't know what should strike us as more significant, the profound nature of what Jesus did that day or the straightforward and simple way that it's described. You know, the Bible is not a book of hype or drama. It's a book of fact. It doesn't try to impress us with lavish claims. It just tells us what is. It doesn't need to tell us more than what is because truth doesn't need to be embellished. It speaks for itself. In Mark chapter 5, verse 21, we read, "When Jesus had crossed over by boat to the other side of the lake, a large crowd gathered around him while he was by the lake. Then one of the synagogue leaders named Jairus came, and when he saw Jesus, he fell at his feet. 'Please come and put your hands on my little daughter who is dying, and she will be healed and live.' So Jesus went with him. Now, while they're on the way to Jairus' home, Jesus performs another miracle, and he's speaking to the crowd when we read in verse 35, "While Jesus was still speaking, some people came from the house of Jairus, the synagogue leader. 'Your daughter is dead,' they said. 'Why bother the teacher anymore?'" Clearly, these people had never had any sensitivity training in the past or any instructions on how to break heartbreaking news in a kind and gentle way. They just blurted it out. But at least they spoke the truth, so we have to give them credit for that. Verse 36, "Overhearing what they said, Jesus told him, 'Don't be afraid, just believe.' When they came to the house of the synagogue leader, Jesus saw a commotion with people crying and wailing loudly. This little girl had died. She was dead, and they were mourning the loss to the family, to her parents, to the community. After he put them out, he took the child's father and mother and the disciples who were with him and went in and said to her, 'Little girl, I say to you, get up.'" Could it be any more basic than that? You know, again, no fanfare, no trumpets, no hype, no drama. He sent the people out. That could have greatly increased his fame and his name. These people wailing and crying and carrying on, they didn't even see it. He sent them all out. And only her mother and father and these three disciples he took in with him, even witnessed it. He just says to her, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." Immediately the girl stood up and began to walk around. At this, they were completely astonished. Wow, who would have expected it? Now, I don't know about you, but it seems to me that when you come across someone with ultimate power over life and death, who can simply speak the word and a dead person is restored to life, you found somebody extraordinary, to say the least. When you consider all the things in life that you have power over, that you can control, that you can master, or that you can fix if they're broken, when it comes to death, you're extremely limited. We all are. The Bible says that the last enemy to be destroyed will be death, which is true not only chronologically, but death is the last enemy we will face because it's the one enemy that we cannot defeat. No one escapes death. Now, you can rise over poverty. People do that. You can rise above disappointment and failure, and people do that. You can rise above lost hope and dashed dreams. But no one, no matter how powerful, no matter how capable, how talented, how accomplished, no one can rise above death. Death will, in the end, defeat every single human being. Death plays no favorites. And yet, here is a man who simply speaks the word, and death must yield to his authority. Death cannot even stand in his presence. It must yield. When he says, "Rise up," it's over. She's rising up. That kind of authority. That kind of power. How can anyone ignore or dismiss such extraordinary power and extraordinary authority? Even Jesus' enemies didn't deny what he did. They just didn't like it. They hated him because of what he could do and because of the authority that he possessed. Rather than yielding to his authority and his power, they opposed it. You know, Solomon wrote 1,000 years earlier regarding wisdom, "But those who fail to find me," that is wisdom, "harm themselves. All who hate me love death. All who hate wisdom love death. All who hate truth love death. And all who hate Jesus because of the fact that he spoke the truth love death. And all who reject him, in spite of who he is, and in spite of what he did, love death." So Jesus made an extraordinary entrance into the world. It's what we would expect if God became a man. Jesus spoke extraordinary words when he came into the world, which is what we would expect if God became a man. Jesus did extraordinary deeds, which should be no surprise to anyone, because if God became a man, we would expect him to demonstrate phenomenal power and authority. Christmas time is a time to acknowledge Jesus' arrival and to marvel at his words and his deeds. And if you don't know him personally, it's a great opportunity for you to receive him as Savior by trusting in who he is and what he did. And if you already know him personally, and I hope you do, It's a great opportunity to worship Him, to honor Him, to obey Him, to welcome Him again, as we were reminded at the beginning of the service. We have the opportunity, the privilege, the pleasure of doing this every year, to celebrate again that God became a man. An opportunity to commit your life to Him as Lord. Let's pray. Joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her King. Let every heart prepare Him room, and heaven and nature sing. Lord, we thank You that we have lived to the point where we can celebrate again the incarnation of God. When the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, glory as of the only begotten One from the Father, full of grace and truth. We thank You as we read Your Word that one thing that comes through loud and clear over and over and over again is that Jesus spoke truth and He brought grace. And we celebrate again that He has done so. And so we receive Him with joy. Come, let us adore Him once again. And for those who don't know Him, may this be the season when they come to know Him by faith, recognizing that He was born for the sole purpose of dying, that He might bear the sins of the world. And for those of us who do know Him by faith, to welcome the time to once again celebrate, to proclaim His majesty, His power, His authority, His love, His grace, His forgiveness, His redemption, and all that He brings to this world and to our lives personally. So thank You for the opportunity to celebrate again. May it be a time of joy and thanksgiving and even wonder as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.